Well, it's a great pleasure to be here. Thank you so much for welcoming me. You certainly, well, to come to a beautiful church dedicated to St. George certainly makes an Englishman feel at home. Not to mention the delight of hearing the familiar words in this service of the Book of Common Prayer. So that's a great joy to me. Indeed, it's words and language, speech, the power of it, and both in its beauty and in its abuse. The lights and the shadows cast by speaking seem to be touched on in various ways in both of our readings. The way language and the right word can be so small a thing as the tiller of a ship that might yet subtly and rightly steer the whole, and yet there might also be this terrible firestorm that just destroys and lays to waste everything in its path. Those that startling contrasted images from the Epistle of James. I want really to talk about the gospel, but I can't help reflecting briefly that if James's words about the dangers of damaging and uncontrolled and particularly intemperate and angry speaking were true in the first century, what would he have said in the age of Twitter? What would he have said about a little tweet is so small a thing, just so many characters, and yet how can it spread out? In fact, I sometimes wonder whether, I mean, the thing that really appalls James is the way that the mouth which praises the name of the Lord, the mouth which blesses the Lord, might ever, under any circumstances, curse another person made in the image of the Lord. I sometimes wonder whether those extraordinary verses, powerful prophetic words in James chapter 3 and verses 8 to 10, I have a fantasy in which, by a kind of gracious miracle of God, those verses would suddenly flash up in flashing lights on the screen every time somebody professing and calling themselves a Christian opened up their Twitter account. Can you imagine it? You've just seen how to completely fix everybody else's problems, and you have a wonderful and stinging rebuke you're about to send off, and suddenly the words appear on your screen, "But no one can tame the tongue, a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse those who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing." And then the golden words, "My brothers and sisters, this ought not to be so." So, but I think we'll just, as it were, leave James as the prophet of social media for a moment, suspended there, and turn now to the gospel. I want to turn to the gospel where we see Jesus also, in some ways, addressing this same question of what we hear, how we hear it, how we respond, what should be said, what should not be said. And we see Jesus delivering a rebuke to Peter that seems quite shocking. But it's not a big Twitter firestorm. It's a personal word to somebody he loves, which is a rebuke that produces great fruit, in fact. So let's have a look at the surprising movements and turns of this gospel passage. So we start with Jesus and the disciples, as it were, putting their ears to the ground and listening out for what people are saying. That's interesting, isn't it? That Jesus doesn't live in some little bubble just with only his believers. He positively asks, "Who do people say that I am?" And the disciples, who've obviously been following a series of different Judaic Twitter accounts and finding out exactly what all the word is on Jesus, they say various things. Some people say, you're John the Baptist, some people Elijah, some people the prophet. A series of different views, all of them, as it happens, incorrect. Though some of them, I think, understandable misunderstandings. There was certainly something about Jesus that continued the great awakening to turn and repent and begin again that John had begun. And John himself had pointed to Jesus. There was certainly something in Jesus that seemed to have the authority to speak to us and the intimacy with God that had last been seen in Elijah. And after all, the prophecy had said that Elijah would return. So you know, maybe the mantle of Elijah had fallen on him. And yet he was those things, but much, much more. So then we get the first of a number of turns in this passage. Jesus starts by saying, yes, we live in a world and an atmosphere where all kinds of gossip, all kinds of semi-information, misinformation, nearly but not quitenesses are all floating around. You've heard them all. Well, who do people say I am? And then he turns it around and says, but who do you say that I am? That's a real and quite a challenging turn. You can get quite a long way into any faith or religion just on the basis of hearsay. You know, vaguely people say this kind of thing, I'm around, I've heard it said that. And it's never become a personal knowledge. You've never said, but how true do I find that? Can I ask my question? Can I wrestle with it? Can I then, because I've asked, hear an answer spoken deeply into my soul that changes me? That's what Jesus is asking when he says, but who do you say that I am? It's not enough just to hear something and pass it on. We need to think about it, to see how it speaks truth to us, to try it and test it. Again, that might actually be good advice before we pass things on social media, but it's certainly good advice if we want to deepen our faith. So who do you say that I am? And then Peter comes out with a rock-solid truth. You might say the central truth, the very thing that the gospel is trying to explain. He realizes who Jesus really is. It's this rock-solid truth that actually makes Peter the rock. He says, you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. Now, you might expect, at this point, Jesus to say, great, that's wonderful. You totally understood that. No further developments needed. Tweet away. We're fine, you know. Extraordinarily, at this point in the ministry, Jesus says something different. The gospel tells us that he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Why? Well, the answer comes straight away in verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected and be killed, and after 3 days to rise again. Now that was a hard lesson for them to learn. And Mark is right to say that he only began to teach them that. To be honest, they didn't really learn it until after the resurrection itself, the full meaning of what Jesus was saying, that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering, be rejected, be killed, and only after that rise on the third day. It was a hard lesson to learn because it was a complete reversal of people's expectations of the Messiah. Peter and the others were right that Jesus was the Messiah, but they rushed out with that, they would have been playing into a completely false understanding, which they themselves shared, of what that messiahship would be. The children of Israel, the people of God, had suffered under a real yoke of oppression and hardship for a very long time. Not just the immediate oppression of the Romans, but before that, the oppression of the Greeks and of Alexander the Great, and before that, the exile into Babylon. There'd been a series of apparent reversals and disasters, and there'd been an understandable desire for God to step into the arena, sort things out, crush the enemies, and completely validate them. And they thought that the Messiah was going to be just and only a personal Messiah, that is to say, a tribal or a national Messiah for the children of Israel, and that the kingdom of God would establish a political kingdom of Israel, and that the first thing the Messiah would do would be to cast the Romans out and then establish a new regime and a new government, even within this world. So God's reign, God's rule, God's kingly rule, his kingdom would come when the Messiah came. That was understandable. And in fact, we all have that kind of actually man-made idea of God, that if we were completely in charge, we'd soon send the right, you know, the baddies to the roundabouts. We'd soon sort everything else. We'd zap a few people. You know, we wouldn't take no for an answer or listen to any excuses. We'd cleanse things and set it all right, wouldn't we? And you know the disciples are trying to do that because they're saying, oh, should we call down thunder on this village over here? And they're all saying, oh, let me be the on your right hand and your left hand. They've got it all planned. And it's a program of enforcement, a program of outward and visible success, a program of unchallenged and unchallengeable power. That's what they thought the messiahship would bring. Jesus was the Messiah. But he was going to come and deal with something far deeper and more important than those temporary historical oppressions of the Romans against them or the Greeks against them. And he was going to deal not just with one nation, not just with Israel, but with the whole world. He had come because God so loved the whole world and everyone in it. And he was going to deal not with simply the outer fruits of our desire to oppress and dominate, but with the roots of it in our brokenness and sin. And he was not going to use oppression and domination as his path. He was going to come not in apparent strength, but in weakness. Not in quick victory, but in an apparent defeat. Not in dealing blows, but in receiving them. But in doing so, in coming in that way of suffering and the cross, he was going to get right to the heart of what was wrong with us and change it from the inside. He wasn't going to strike blows and incite hatred. He was going to receive all our hatred and on the cross, miraculously and beautifully, at great cost to himself, convert it into love and send forth from his wounds on the cross a power of forgiveness and renewal into the world that is still flowing and still changing. And that was to be the pattern of his church. And he wasn't going to have his disciples going around and talking about him as Messiah until they understood what kind of Messiah it was. Isaiah says about the coming of the Messiah that before the nations he has bared his holy arm. And you can bet your bottom dollar that Peter, when he read Isaiah and said, before the nations he has bared his holy arm, assumed that was God rolling up his sleeve and clenching his fist and baring his holy arm to get in there and smash the baddies. Of course, before the nations, he did bear his holy arm. His garments were stripped forth of him, and he stretched his bared and naked arms onto the cross and took in the blows to redeem not only Israel, but the whole world, to redeem not just our friends, but our enemies, to find us not when we're doing particularly well and are successful and not suffering, but to find us in and through the places of our brokenness and failure and suffering. That was what Jesus was going to do, and that was what he had to teach them. And yes, there is a glory. Yes, there is a resurrection to come. Yes, indeed, the Lord, the Messiah, will set all things right, but he will do it through and beyond the cross. And the key word in what he says to Peter there and to all of them is the word after. He will suffer, he will die, and after, in the 3 days, he will rise. But Peter doesn't want to hear the word after. He wants it all before. And if we're honest, so do we. We want to be part of a church that has a bit of glory and a bit of power now. We want present results. We want present applause. We want accolades and success. We haven't got the patience to wait with the long, hard, shadowed road into the seething Jerusalem to sort things out from the middle and from the inside. And we have again and again to learn that path and that patience from our Saviour. So, poor old Peter, he's just got it right and now he gets it completely wrong. You've got to love people, Peter, you know. He just goes from one extreme to the other. So Peter realize, you know, Peter does that thing which the church is always tempted to do. Look, I'm to take Jesus aside and say, look, you can't really mean that. Please allow me to reinterpret it in a way that makes, no pressures or challenges to me or my congregation. So he takes Jesus aside and says, oh, no, you know, you can't really do that. And then he suggests to Jesus that he could be the Messiah and have the power and the glory and share it with others and with Israel without the cross. Now, that is the exact temptation that Satan came to Jesus with right at the beginning of his ministry in the wilderness, when he took him up to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, these can all be yours, only worship me. Let's get to the crown and avoid the cross. Jesus had rejected the temptation then at great cost and pain because he was fully human. And now he has to reject it again. And I think it's charitable in Jesus's heart and mind when he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan," to Peter. Because he recognizes it's not really Peter that's saying this. This is a representation, subtly, through one of his best friends, of a temptation that he'd already rejected. And you and I know how hard that is. You can gear yourself up to reject the wrong path when in one place, when you're in the mood to. And then, subtly and strangely, the wrong path is presented to you again. And you're too tired and distracted to resist it. And that's so difficult. So Jesus has to work sharply and say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." But it must have been quite a shock to Peter to hear that. So Jesus, in his compassion, goes on to say, "Look, the thing I'm going to do is not just even for me and not just for you. I'm revealing to you a pattern about how to live. You can only really have a thing if you've let it go first. Let go your life into God and he will give it back to you. Lose and you will find. Don't seek to hold on. The thing that you're given beyond the cross is better than the false thing you cling on to avoid it." And that becomes a teaching that is transformative for Peter and for all of us. But I guess we have to say, what about us now? Where does this episode in the gospel leave us? Well, Peter may have been stung by Jesus' words. I'm sure he was. But he heard them, and he stayed a faithful disciple. Jesus said, "Look, Peter, where do you set your mind? You've set your mind on the immediate things here. You haven't set your mind on the pattern of God's self-emptying love. Set your mind there first." In other words, reset your mind. And if I can, since we've talked about computers and social media, he's almost saying, like, you've got stuck on a little loop here. Just reboot the whole thing and start again, this time from the premise of heaven and not the premise of earth. And God bless Peter. He does it, and he does it again and again and again, gets it wrong and starts again, because that's what it is to be a Christian. So reset your mind once more on the divine. Can we do the same? Well, here's, to conclude, a poem in which I start with real empathy for Peter, and then I realize the words are for me too. And it's a poem which asks the question, where have I set my mind? Where have we set our mind and our goals and our ideas of success as a church? But it finishes with a prayer, which is mine, and I hope, as I read it, might be your prayer too. So get thee behind me, Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. What is this? How could you say that to an anxious friend who only wanted all that makes for peace, who loved you and would keep you safe and sound? But you see past. You choose another path. For you divine what we don't understand. And your rebuke, which feels so much like wrath, comes from a heart that loves us to the end. Speak to me too. Where have I set my mind? How much of it is in some comfort zone, content to leave all suffering behind, content that you should face it all alone? Throw Satan out behind me. Turn me around. Teach me to lose with you till I am found. May it be so. Amen.